Before Lindsay comes to deliver our message this morning, we're going to sing a little bit more. Would you stand with me? Our Advent series, our Advent teaching series this year is based on the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. This is one of our oldest Christmas songs, and each week we're centering the message on a verse from this very old song. And so we thought to get into that this morning before we look at Scripture and the ancient stories. Let's sing a verse of this together. And this is the verse about, O come, branch of Jesse's stem. And if you're wondering what in the world that means, don't worry. Lindsay's going to explain it very shortly. Let's sing this together.
O come, O branch of Jesse's stem, unto your own and rescue them. From depths of hell thy people see, and give them victory o'er the grave.
Rejoice.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Sing that again. O come, branch of Jesse.
O come, O branch of Jesse's stem, unto your own and rescue them. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave.
Rejoice.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Good morning. O come, O branch of Jesse's stem. That is a weird opening line for a spiritual song. And if it sounds unusual or if it's new to you, let me reassure you, it is strange. It does connect to the Christmas story, although not usually the parts that we're all most familiar with. Even if you've never darkened the door of a church before, you're probably familiar with, you know, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and probably the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. But what's less familiar to some and might be new is that the Christmas story that we anticipate in Advent, the baby in the manger, it's not a standalone tale, but it actually comes right in the middle of the biblical narrative. And I was thinking about that when, during Thanksgiving week, I dragged my oldest three kids to go see Wicked. They wanted to see Moana 2, but I told them, as the middle school performing arts director, it was my professional obligation, maybe even duty, to go see Wicked. I've always wanted to see it on the big screen. The girls in middle school often choose Popular or Defying Gravity as their audition song every year, and I owed it to myself to hear it as it ought to be sung. So, we walked right past the Moana 2 posters and into the theater, and from the minute that the movie began, they were enthralled. The colors and the costumes and the story and the music, the song, it was, amazing. And I bought the large tub of popcorn that you can get a refill for, and no one wanted to leave to get the refill because they didn't want to miss anything about the story. If you're unfamiliar or you don't know about Wicked, Wicked is the prequel to the story, The Wizard of Oz. And it asks the question, what if the Wicked Witch of the West, right, the one who famously died, I'm melting, what if we are wrong about her? It's a villain origin story that asks the question, what if we've pegged the wrong person as the villain? And it begins to fill in the backstory of the Wicked Witch, but also these other characters, such that that original Wizard of Oz story that we know with Dorothy and Toto and the Tin Man, it's still true, but we begin to see it in a completely different way than we had seen it before. And stay with me here, because this brings me back to O Come, O Branch of Jesse's Stem. This phrase is lifted out of the Old Testament. It's a callback to the prequel, to the Christmas origin story, if you will. I mean, we all know Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, but do we see them rightly in light of all that's come before them? They're more than just this random family on the road looking for a place to have their baby. They're part of this bigger story that's unfolding. The Gospel of Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus. I'm not going to read all of it to you this morning. There's actually like three sets of 14 names. There's a lot going on there. And I've just chosen some excerpts. If we were to look at the actual text, we kind of condensed it on this slide. So if I had it all there, you know, we'd have a lot of names. But I wanted to give you a sense of some of those names this morning. He opens with, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah." Matthew starts out his gospel with Jesus' pedigree. It's almost like his resume. He wants people who are reading his gospel to understand that Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere. This isn't a once upon a time fairy tale kind of story. Jesus was born into a real family that really existed in time and space. And it's interesting, as you read these list of more than 40 people in Jesus' heritage, when you have a sense of the Old Testament stories, this family is full of screw-ups and failures, of outsiders and underdogs. It's interesting to me that Matthew includes all of these people, because ultimately what Matthew is trying to do is to prove to his reader through his storytelling that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the one who comes and satisfies all of these prophecies that have been foretold about one who would come and rescue the world. Usually, when you're trying to make the case that someone is special, that someone is worthy of a job, that someone is important, you tell all the best things about them, right? Like, if I was making a family tree, I leave off my second cousin in Colorado who ended up in federal penitentiary after high school instead of college like the rest of us, right? That's just a story we don't tell. Or when I write my resume, I have chosen to leave off the summer in college where I left everything behind and went off to circus arts camp and taught trapeze for the summer, because it tends to raise more questions than it answers, right? You leave the weird things out. And yet here, Matthew is introducing the story of Jesus, and he's making the case that this is the Messiah come to save the world. And he begins by telling us that Jesus is a descendant of Judah and Tamar, who famously committed incest. He's the descendant of Rahab, a prostitute. He's the descendant of Ruth, a Moabite, and a woman, which are two categories that usually would have been excluded from a Jewish genealogy. And the list goes on to include murderous kings and adulterers and losers in battle. This is not necessarily a family tree to be proud of. But by setting the stage this way, Matthew's inviting us to see that this is a different kind of story. The story of Jesus is a story where right from the beginning, those who would usually be left out are included. Jesus' story makes room for them. Sin and shortcomings do not keep you out of the family of God. And right in the middle of that list of names, I hope there's a name that got your attention. Jesse, right? O come, O branch of Jesse's stem. Now that phrase actually comes from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, and this is again just some excerpts here, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Hundreds of years before Jesus is born, Isaiah gives this prophetic announcement that someday that family tree of Jesse, the one that we read about in the beginning of Matthew, that family tree that had been cut down by exile and war and devastation and bad choices, that dying stump would someday bring a descendant that would bring peace and justice to the whole world. That new branch coming from Jesse's stem would be a new chapter in this old, old story. Jesus is the new life springing out of this old family tree. And the carol that we're singing this week sings with longing, come to your own and rescue them. Entering into the longing to be rescued, the desire to find salvation, is at the heart of what it means to observe Advent. As a church community here at the River, we join with various Christian communities all over the world by making an intentional choice not to celebrate Christmas every Sunday in December. Though we are joyful people, we don't sing Joy to the World on a Sunday morning, because first, we allow Advent to remind us about the grief in the world and the ache in the world before we can get to the joy. Episcopal priest and preacher Fleming Rutledge says it this way: as the midnight of the Christian year, the season of Advent is rife with dark, gritty realities. It's not for the faint of heart. Advent isn't a time to prepare for Christmas. Rather, its purpose is to take an unflinching inventory of the darkness. We sit in the dark. And if you've been joining us in our Advent practice so far, for our first week, we're sitting in the literal darkness in the mornings as we wait for the dawn to come, but also the metaphorical darkness of our lives. In Advent, we take place of the tender, we take stock of the tender places, right? The wounds that have been left unaddressed, the longings that are as of yet unfulfilled. And even as there seems to be nonstop fun happening in every corner of the culture this month, we determine that we will take time to sit in the quiet and wait, to let ourselves feel all that dwells within us in the presence of the one who loves us. I've been doing more sitting than usual this month. We found out about 6 weeks ago that my mom has pancreatic cancer. And it's been really sad for our whole family. Her mom died of the same disease when I was as old as my oldest son is now. And she was able to get into a clinical trial, so I flew out to be with her for her surgery a couple of weeks ago. Seeing her suffering and holding her hand in the hospital those nights, listening to the doctors talk about the reality of the disease, that even with surgery and chemo, that it's likely she has something from 2 to 4 years from this point. It was this new kind of heartbreak for me. And in the midst of that, I've been thinking about the last line of this verse we're singing this week. What is victory over the grave when death is already on the way? I mean, even if my mom's cancer was miraculously cured, she's almost 70, so the clock is ticking, right? There are less days with her ahead than there have been in the past. And I've known that that's true in my head. That's just part of being a person. It's true for all of the people that we love. But the reality of death coming for my mom, right? The maker of all my best childhood memories, right? The only one who loves my kids more than I do, the person who's loved me and helped me to become a person, that's just something I'm not ready for. How do you begin to say goodbye to the person who's loved you best your whole life long? And the answer is, there is no answer to that question, right? It's just something that kind of hangs out and haunts in the quiet places. It's not a pretty thing that you can wrap up with a bow. And so what I found myself doing is kind of the same thing that I do with my children, is I go back in their fear and their confusion, and I tell themselves the good stories. And the good story of Scripture is this: it wasn't always this way. In the beginning, death wasn't a part of the story. Addiction, disease, cancer, none of these things existed. They were foreign to the world that God had made. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, out of the overflow of their love, spoke the world into being. God made light and color and land and water and giraffes and music and all of us. But we fell away. And instead of embracing God's love, we chose sin and selfishness. And the consequence of sin and selfishness is always suffering and death. But in Advent, we say, come, Lord Jesus, and rescue us from this hell that we've created. And the beautiful thing is, he came. He comes in the story that we tell at Christmas. God enters the human drama himself, right? He lives and he laughs and he teaches us about the world as it should be, a place of righteousness and justice and joy and beauty, the way it's been dreamed of from the beginning. And then he takes the worst that the world has to throw at him, and he willingly suffers and dies. But Jesus' death is different from all the deaths before his, because it wasn't the end. Jesus rose up out of the grave, fully alive again, and his resurrection is proof that suffering and death won't have the final word in this world. Jesus becomes the firstborn of a new creation, a sign to all of us that we will be resurrected too, that there is life beyond life, that one day the power of death will be overcome for good, that death will be a wide door to where we'll live on forever in the presence of the one who truly loves us best. That's victory over the grave. That's resurrection on the way. You know, during Advent, we not only remember the coming of Christ into the world and the story that we tell at Christmas time, but we also anticipate the day when Christ will come again, the day when pain and tears will be no more, and when every part of fallen creation will be made new, even us. But for now, we wait. And it's not an easy thing, waiting. I think we're used to pushing a button and getting what we need and moving on and not thinking about it anymore. But there are a lot of parts of life that just aren't like that, even as much as we'd like them to be. I think as we wait, we need to take inventory of the darkness in ourselves and in the world around us, naming our longings and daring to hope, like the song sings, that peace will one day o'er all the world its ancient splendor spling. Author Sarah Bessie says it this way: Advent has become more important to me as I've gotten older. When I was young, I didn't understand the emphasis on waiting. Let's get to the Christmas joy. But now that I've wept, now that I've grieved, now that I've lost, now that I've learned to hold space with and for the ones who are hurting, now I have a place for Advent. Now that I've fallen in step with the man from Nazareth, I want to walk where he walked into the brokenness of this life and see the kingdom of God at hand. Now that I've learned how much I need him, I've learned to watch for him. I need my Savior, who suffers with us, my God who weeps, who longs to gather us to himself as a mother hen gathers her chicks. Advent is for the ones who know longing. As we close this morning, I want to remind you that when God came to us, he chose to bind himself up with messy, broken people. He became part of that family and welcomes you into that family. Whoever you are welcome here. The family of God is a place of belonging for all. And I want you to know that if you're aching and hurting, there's nothing wrong with you. If you're longing for a better world, a world without addiction and injustice and cruelty and cancer, you're right. It wasn't meant to be this way. And I think it's not until we name those painful realities that we can begin to face them with confidence that the God who has overcome death is working. He's with you and for you, and will work all things together for good in the fullness of time. And in your longing this morning, as you wait, I hope you see that you're in really good company. We who are waiting together, the already but not yet kingdom of God, we remind each other that the Holy Spirit is present in this mysterious, wonderful way, working in our midst to help us persevere in these days. The God who comes to us at Christmas comes to us again now, and we get to see him at work, I think, in the songs that we sing and the acts of love that we offer, the prayers of peace that we pray, and the gifts of hospitality that we share. We learn in Advent to wait together, right? To long and to yearn and to tell the truth to each other about the darkness, even as we wait for the light. This morning, we're going to practice waiting for the dawn together. I don't know, I won't make you raise your hand, but it's a practice that we've been invited into. I'm not sure how many of you tried it this week, but I've been trying it. You're supposed to wake up between 6 and 7 sometime and sort of sit in the darkness for a bit and wait on the Lord. There's some guide, a prayer you can pray while you do it. I'm not a morning person, and this is not an exciting, but sometimes, you know, the things they announce, I'm like, yeah, I'm into that. This one was not like that for me, but I signed up, you know, so I got the book, and I have to tell you that it's been really meaningful. Now, when you wake up, be sure that you are very, very quiet, because I'm telling you that if you try to sneak downstairs and you are loud, it's a possibility that someone in your house may wake up and begin asking you for breakfast and also asking you 10,000 things, ask me how I know. And that is a little bit less meaningful. But if you can get downstairs by yourself in the quiet, what I have found this week is that sitting with the Lord in the darkness, beginning by a meditation on his word and reminders of his goodness, and then allowing all the things in my heart to kind of surface before my day begins, I feel like I've been living from a place of strength this week, that as I go into my day, that God is with me in a way that is always maybe true, but maybe I don't always recognize it. And so this morning, even though we're a few hours past the dawn, we're gonna pretend. And we'll pull the lights down pretty low. We'll put on a video that will show us sort of a simulation of the nature scene as the light comes up. And as we do that, I want to invite you this morning to take inventory. As Fleming Rutledge says, Advent is a time for the inventory of the darkness. What tender places in your heart need God's loving attention? What unfulfilled desires are lingering for you? If you're willing right now, I encourage you to put both feet firmly on the floor, sort of sit up in your chair, take a deep breath in, and let it out slowly. I found this week that meditation sort of helps me come into that quiet place with God. So if it's helpful for you, you can repeat this verse from Lamentations 3 with me. It's really simple. I'm going to say it 4 times. And then our waiting will begin. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.